Good morning. Gotta get into this. Okay, here we go. The heavens declare the glory of God. A question for us this morning. We've been looking at creation a little bit these last couple of weeks. And we've been looking at what creation shows us about God, about his character, about his nature, about his glory. Which part of creation shows the glory of God most? Which part of what God has made most clearly tells us what God is like? Where will we look to find the glory of God displayed? Now, that might not seem like a fair question. You might say, well, you could look in all sorts of places and see it in all sorts of ways. So we can look, as we might have opportunity to do in school, or we discover it in the backyard, this process of what we call metamorphosis. The amazing process where this caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And we say, wow, that proclaims the glory of God. That is amazing. Or we could look over at another process called photosynthesis, where this plant takes in the sunlight and converts it into usable energy. Like, wow, that's crazy. That's amazing design. Someone designed that. Or something you see more often, and I'm still waiting for my first experience of this, a cow giving birth to a calf. Who designed that? And by the way, if that's happening, if your cow is giving birth, your first thought should not be, I'm going to protect my cow. First thought should be, I got to call Pastor Jonathan, because I want to see it. I might regret those words later, but do give me a call. That proclaims the glory of God. Yeah, that's what I'm worried about. I'm worried. Okay. For many of us, we might look, when I think about the glory of God, I think for many of us, we might think of the stars. Kind of go out and look at the sky, and there's an awesome wonder that just takes our breath away when we look at the stars. And we could look at any number of these things, and yet, amidst what all these witnesses are declaring to us about God's glory, about what God is like, I believe it's proper to speak of one aspect of God's creation which shows his glory more clearly than any other. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. Let's just pray. God, we want to thank you and praise you because you are an awesome God. You are the one true God, the only God, the eternal God, the God who is the great and mighty God, and the God who is good. And we thank you and praise you for what you have created, for what you have made, and we ask that this morning you would show us a little more clearly what you're like. You'd show us your glory a little more fully, that we would see you, that we would be made more like you. And this we pray because of Jesus, in his name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are a few weeks into our study of Genesis. We begin by considering the greatness of God, how God is above creation, how God is before time, how God is transcendent. He is great. And last week we looked very briefly at God's goodness as seen in his creation. All along his creation we see this repeated refrain, and God said, let there be, God created by his word, and God saw that it was good. And so God makes the light, God makes the sky, God makes the earth and the vegetation, God makes the luminaries in the heavens, God makes the fish and the birds. And the whole account is building, keeps saying it is good, it is good, it is good. And we come to verse 25 of the account in Genesis 1, we read, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And then for the sixth time, we read, and God saw that it was good. And this is building to a climax, building to the end of the refrain. And what we see then in verse 26 is this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, we can read this quickly, and we did last week. We just glossed over it quickly. And we can read quickly and say, okay, this is still on the sixth day, and God is just continuing on, boom, 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 doing one thing after another, creating and creating and creating. And yet this point, at this point in verse 26, this is a little bit different. The account opens, as all the days of creation do, with the phrase, "Then God said." And yet this time, God is saying something unlike what he has said before. Up to this point, we have heard God, we have read that then God said, "Let there be." And God said, "Let this happen." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth." In other words, all the way up to this point, we have seen God speaking to the creation. He's been telling it what to do, what to become. Now in verse 26, for the first time, God isn't talking to the creation. He isn't telling it what to be. Rather, here in verse 26, God is declaring his own intention, what he is going to do. Then God said, "Let us make man." Now, there's some question here about why God uses, well, we have the plural here. It's unique in this verse. God says, "Let us do this. Let's make man in our image and according to our likeness." And there's different explanations for that. Perhaps God is speaking as a king, just as a king would give a royal edict and say majestically, "We are going to do this. Let us do this." Perhaps God is speaking in that regard. Perhaps God is addressing his heavenly court. And even though God is the one who's going to create, he's speaking to his heavenly court, perhaps to the angels gathered around. "This is what we're going to do. This is what I'm going to do." But he's speaking it in their presence. We might even see here an early evidence of the Trinity, that God exists as three persons in one. I think we need to be careful about reading that New Testament idea back into the Old Testament here. The ancient Hebrews wouldn't have understood that concept fully, and yet we can affirm that God has always been a Trinity. Whatever the case may be here, it is clear this is God's statement made on his initiative and expressing his intention of what he is going to do, as the rest of the passage makes clear. And this is significant, that for the first time, rather than going straight to the act of creating, God declares his intention. It's like the whole drama of creation slows down at this point. And rather than simply proceeding to the next thing, God stops to declare for all of us now to hear what he is deliberately purposing to do next. It seems we're to understand, even the way this is worded differently now, we're to understand God is stepping beyond what he has done up to this point. We're intended to lean in and listen to what God is declaring he's about to do, what he is planning and purposing to accomplish, because this is special, this is different. God is about to do something unique. Then God said, "Let us make man." And by man here, we understand that speaking of humankind. It's going to become clear later, both male and female. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now this certainly is most unique. Never up to this point in the creation story has God proposed anything like this before. He's made the light, he's made the sky, he's made the land, he's made the fish and the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, but never has God said, "I'm going to do this according to my image, in my likeness." This is unique. What is God proposing to do? "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," or according to our shape, according to our form. It's interesting, we look later on in this account, in Genesis 5, it's very interesting, we see the account of the genealogy of Adam. And if you turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, we read that Adam, when he had lived 130 years, became the father of a son, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Very same words used to describe Adam's son, being in his image, in his likeness. And I think that gives us a little picture of what's going on here. For us as parents, we know this, don't we? When our child perhaps behaves in a neat way, but perhaps more often we notice it when they behave in a way that's not so good and it gets on our nerves, and then we stop and realize, oh, that's just like me. They're in our image. They're in our likeness. There's something about that one who comes from us that is a piece of us. Is from us. God is saying, "Let's make men after our form and our likeness. Not in a physical sense. God is spirit. And yet there's something about this creation, unlike all the rest of creation, that is going to take, is going to reflect God, his person, his character, what he's like. And we can look at different aspects of what that may be. There would be a certain rationality in human beings. The ability to think and reflect and reason, to ponder ultimate things. One person I heard said it this way: dogs don't ponder the universe. Okay? Dogs don't sit up at the night sky and say, "How vast are the heavens?" No. This guy said, "Boy dogs contemplate girl dogs." They don't look at the heavens and think about that. Human beings do that. There'd be a certain morality in these human beings, the ability to make moral judgments, to decide, to have free will to choose. There'd be a certain emotional constitution, the ability to love and sympathize with others, to feel deeply in more than just a physical sense. Above all, there would be a relationship to God, a communion with him which would be unique in the whole created order because these creatures would be made in his very image. These people would be the imprint, the impression, the figures modeled after God. So to return to our original question, which part of creation shows the glory of God most clearly? I believe it would only be right to say human beings, as God originally designed them, because they would be made in his own image. Kent Hughes, speaking about this text, says it this way. He says, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow-orange stars, to the edge of the galaxy, and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light-years below the plane of the Milky Way, though you could slow to examine the host of hot young stars luminous among the gas and dust, though you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth, in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. But the greatest wonder of all is that the child is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. There's something about human beings that displays God's glory unlike anything else, because we are made in his image, according to his likeness. There's something about humans which declares the glory of God like no other. Nothing else that he has created. And so it's at this point of the narrative, before God has even created humans, he's only declared his intention, already we see something of God's declared purpose in making them. They are made to bear his image. They are made to be in his likeness, thus in some measure to display before a watching world, this is what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at the one made in his image. In other words, like the heavens, but in an even fuller way, we are made to declare and show forth the glory of God. So when that image of God shines out of the creatures he has made, all creation will be caused to praise him, to praise the Creator. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:16. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're displaying his image. You're behaving like his children. You're made in his likeness, and so therefore the world is going to see and praise God and praise the Creator. You're going to bring glory to God. That's our purpose. That's what God intended from the very beginning when he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, we certainly haven't exhausted this question, and we may never know fully what it means to be made in God's image. But we get another picture of it in the remainder of verse 26 of Genesis 1 here. We read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This image of God would be stamped upon his creation in the fact that they would rule over creation, over the earth and all that is on it, which God had just made. Over all the world God had made, over all the earth, in distinction from it, God said, I place humankind as its ruler. I want to make people in my image, which means they will rule over this earthly created order just as I rule over everything. And so to be made in God's image implies a certain responsibility, a certain authority. Just as God is ultimately over all that is, whether it's invisible or visible. So we see humanity created in the likeness of God was to rule in a way that mimics God's rule, to rule in a smaller sphere underneath God's ultimate control, under God's ultimate lordship. This is an amazingly high calling. The psalmist says it in Psalm 8 this way. He says, "What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God or than the heavenly beings. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And this causes the psalmist to praise God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Because we see your image in humanity, that brings glory to God. There's no higher calling. This account describes the highest possible beginnings, the highest possible purpose for humankind existing under God. Depart from this account and we only go downhill in our understanding of who we are and why we are here. You know, it's been observed that much of the purposelessness which we see in our world, much of the hopelessness, much of the despair, is related in some way, maybe related in some way, to a misunderstanding of how we began. Specifically, if I was not intended, if there was not a God in the beginning who said, "Let us make man," if I was indeed just an accident, then what purpose do I have to live today? I never had a purpose, really. The only purpose we can have is when we make up for ourselves. But if we were intended from the beginning by an all-knowing, all-wise, eternal God, if it was his idea that we exist, that he planned and purposed from the outset to make us, saying, let's do this, I want to do this, I'm going to do this, and who invested us with the highest conceivable calling to bear his image before the world, that makes a huge difference in our lives, doesn't it? That gives us a reason to get up in the morning. It's not a purpose we give ourselves, it's a purpose we've had from the very beginning, a purpose which was given to us by our Creator who decided that we should be. Well, God, of course, does not only purpose to do this, but he actually carries out the work of creation itself. So we read in verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God does what he said he would do. And he creates people. He creates them in his image. And specifically, notice what is meant for God to create humans in his image. It meant that he created them male and female. Again, we see this in Genesis chapter 5. We read that in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. What does the image of God look like? It looks like a male, and it looks like a female. So when God presses his mold into the clay of human lives, what comes out? But a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. This is amazing. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. We think of God, and God, we say, exists as a trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we can't get our minds around that. That's so complex, so deep, we can't even grasp it. And we see a reflection of that when he makes people in his image. It looks like a man and a woman, two very different yet complementary people, and they are in the image of God. You want to know what God is like? You want to see the image of God in human form? Look at men and look at women. Look at both and behold the beautiful complexity of God's design. Behold his glory. Make no doubt about it, the attempt to erase gender distinctions in our age, in any age, is a direct attack upon the image of God in humanity. We're distorting the image. Like a beautiful portrait that we take and we smear the lines together when the paint is still wet, it leaves an ugly mess. That's what we do more and more to the image of God in humanity when we deny the distinction that exists between men and women. He made us male and female. Now, this account of the creation, we're not going to go into it in detail this morning, but it's elaborated on in chapter 2 of Genesis. So Genesis 2 is not a separate account of creation. It's describing the same creation from a different perspective. And so there we read about the creation of the male, the man in particular, in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This man was named Adam. And later in the chapter of Genesis 2, verse 21, we read about the creation of the woman. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we see God's beautiful design in the creation of the first human pair, from whom all other human beings would descend. Adam will call his wife's name Eve, which means mother of all living. And we looked at this passage later in chapter 2 about a year ago. It's still, you can look at it, it's on the website. We're not going to spend more time digging into it at this point. It's a beautiful design to be created in God's image, to be male or female, to proclaim the glory of God. I just need to say at this point, and this is, we're going to get back to the conclusion of what happens in Genesis 1 here, but I just need to, in our age, there are attempts to look at this beginning account of how the man and the woman came to be and say, well, this is a very pictorial, very flowery presentation. It looks very good. It's poetic, but it really didn't happen. So the man and the woman, these are really just myths or legends, and they really didn't start with a man and a woman like that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that this morning, but I simply want to direct, there's other different passages we could look at, but one passage in particular where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 10. And he says to them, "Behold," he says, "but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, this is how it was. God made a man, God made a woman, and he made them to be one flesh together. And so when we look at Genesis, we look at whether these things really happened, we have to look at the whole of Scripture. We have to look at what Jesus himself said. Jesus believed these things. This is history. This really happened. Not trying to confuse us, not trying to pull the wool over our eyes. He knew what happened. And so we have to bear that in mind when we look at the beginning of things, how this all started. To be created in God's image as male or female is a tremendous privilege. Now, we've seen God's intention to create humanity, followed by the creation itself in verse 27. But then we read in verse 28 that God blessed them. And this is more than just saying when someone sneezes, we say, "Bless you." No, it's probably God actually endowing them with the ability to do what he's about to command them to do. God blessed them, and then God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what we see at the end of this account is the command God gives to the newly created human pair. So right from the beginning of their creation, when God first forms them, God has made them competent for and given them the responsibility of doing what he says here. He says, first of all, be fruitful, or reproduce. He says, multiply, or become numerous, goes with the idea of being fruitful. And fill the earth, goes with the first two ideas. These first three commands are all one of a piece. Have offspring, become numerous, fill the earth. In short, grow, be productive. That's what I've blessed you for. That's what I'm telling you to do. And then two more commands, subdue or subject the earth, and rule over the fish and the birds and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So humanity is commanded first to fill the earth and second to exercise a certain authority over the earth. God is appointing his humans as his vice regents, if you will, his managers in charge of the earth he has made. And such a position carries much power, but it also brings a great deal of responsibility, which must be handled with compassionate care. We know in our own experience or have heard of managers of businesses, of companies who abuse their authority over those under their care. We've been given a certain authority over the earth and its creatures, an authority which we must exercise responsibly with consideration for those things committed to us. It's interesting. A little later on in Genesis, in the account of in the days of Noah, people will turn away from God. They'll make wrong decisions, and the whole earth is going to suffer for it. All that they're responsible over is going to suffer because of humankind's decisions. So no, whatever our positions of leadership, whatever our influence over others, whatever our influence ultimately over the creation as a whole, we can either bless them or we can harm them. We can either be a blessing to this world God has made and care for it responsibly, or we can harm it, depending on our choices. But this brings us to an end here of the description of God's creation of human beings in his image. This is a grand and it's a glorious beginning. It's a wonderful description of what God intended us to be, what he intended his people to be, how he created them in his image to rule his creation and thus to display before the world his glory. That was God's purpose for us from the beginning. And yet we know that the story doesn't continue so gloriously. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at the fall. We're going to be seeing the marring of the image of God in people because of their sin. Though that image would not be completely wiped out, the picture would be smeared, the image would be distorted and broken. Paul describes the process in Romans 1 by saying people have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The glory of God, which human beings were meant to show the world, the image of God, which they were meant to display, Paul says they set aside, and instead they went after images in the form of people and animals. We said, we don't want to reflect you. We don't want to image you, God. We would rather cling to images of lesser things. We would rather proclaim their glory than yours. And so Paul says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And what Paul goes on to describe in that passage is how the image of God is increasingly defaced among us. We come to look less and less like the creator and ironically more and more like the creatures we worship. And what the whole story of Scripture is about is God's plan to restore his image in his people whom he has made, to renew them, to make them new creations, as it were, to bring them back to truly and fully reflecting the God who made them. This is the big story. This is what God has been doing from the beginning. When he made a man, he made a woman to bear his image, to proclaim his glory. And that image was marred and defaced through sin, and God is fighting, working, acting throughout history to restore his image in us, to restore us to the highest and holy calling he has always intended for us. So when we are introduced to Jesus, when he comes as a man, as a human, and walks among us, what is different about Jesus? It's what Paul describes in Colossians when he says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. When the image of God is fading in all of humanity, Jesus comes as a human, and he alone brightly and powerfully and perfectly reflects the Creator. He alone fulfills God's purpose for humankind, as God originally intended. He is the image of the invisible God, pure and blazing bright. So while no one has seen God, who is a spirit, John writes, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, he has explained him. He's the perfect image of God the Father. He shows the world the Father's glory perfectly. And so God's plan has always been that we as broken people would come to Jesus, would place our faith in Jesus, would find forgiveness and new life in Jesus, would be saved from our sin by Jesus and Jesus alone, and thus our lives would be increasingly patterned after Jesus in his image, who is the image of the invisible God. This is our purpose. The image is being renewed, remade in God's people. So in Romans 8:29, we read that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, what? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's plan for us. He's rebuilding his image in us through his Son. This is about so much more than simply God handing us a ticket to heaven and saying, hey, just wait till you get there. We are made to bear his image, his likeness, and to declare to all of creation, this is the glory of God. This is what God looks like. And that's what he's doing in us by his grace through Jesus Christ. Amen? Paul says it, amen? Is God doing this in us? This is how Paul says it in Colossians 3. He says, do not lie to one another. since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God is renovating us, molding us anew after his image. Our broken lives are undergoing a major building project patterned after the original blueprint, which is God. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read that, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is God's plan. It has always been his plan. He is executing his plan through Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. What about you and I this morning? Do we recognize the purpose for which God made us? Do we recognize his calling on our lives to bear his image before the world and so to proclaim his glory? Do we see how the image of God has been marred in history, in people's lives, in our own lives, through our own choices, through our own sin? Do we see the marring of that image? And are we coming to Jesus once for all? And every day of our lives, are we looking to Jesus and him alone so that his image might be restored in us as we trust him, as we, by faith, obey him? This is the highest calling any of us can live for, to bear the image of God, to proclaim his glory to the whole of creation. And it's all by God's grace God is doing it, and he's doing it for his glory, to proclaim the glory of God. This is what we're made for. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being made in your image, after your likeness. And God, forgive us. Forgive me when I willingly let other things replace that image in my heart and in my life. When I turn to worship other things, the creature rather than the creator. God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Thank you for restoring us, for renovating us, for doing your work in us by your Spirit through your Son. And God, would you help each one today? Help us to see our need and help us to see your gracious and all-sufficient supply. Help us to come to you daily, be more and more made after your image, to be more and more patterned after Christ. And thank you for what you're going to do in our lives this day and in the coming week. Do your work in us, we pray, and we thank you for what you're going to do. We give you the praise, and we ask this for your glory and your glory alone. We pray it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.